So let me encourage you to turn up God's Word once more. It's page 280. Don't take my word for it. As we work through it, make sure that you have God's Word in front of you to know that what we're saying is true. So page 280, 1 Samuel chapter 10. And we're going to look at the second half of this passage this morning. Think about the king and the kingdom. As we come to God's Word, let us speak to God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again that you are not a distant deity, but a loving Father who draws close. God who comes and speaks to us by your most holy word. We thank you for this precious gift, this feast for our souls. And we pray now, Father, as we study your word, as we listen, as you address us as our most holy King, that you would help us to hear and to listen and to obey, to be changed and transformed, to be more like our precious Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. At the minute, you'll know that, some of you might know that prime time are studying the Lord's Prayer. They're learning the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not sure if they've covered, I think they have covered so far the words, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as those of us who've grown up knowing and learning the Lord's Prayer for many years, we will pray those words. But I wonder if you've ever taken time to think, how will that happen? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, this prayer expresses a desire to see God's kingdom established everywhere on earth, in every heart, in every family, in every workplace and school, in every seat of government across the globe. It's a big prayer, a vast prayer, and it's all centered on the king and his kingdom. Today, in the account of Saul's coronation, we see the remarkable commitment of God to establish his kingdom. In these verses, we learn key lessons about the king and his kingdom, and also the role we have to play as citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Our passage today can be understood under three headings: Samuel's hopeful rebuke, God's sovereign choice, and the kingdom come. Hopefully it'll come up on the screen. I'm not sure if that's my fault or... Anyway, it'll come up on the screen eventually. Throughout the passage, we once again see God's gracious sovereignty. The people have made this choice. They want the king, but they must rely on God to have the king that they desire. God graciously gives them the king, but he makes clear that this king must be ruled by God's word. And again, we see the king and the kingdom only truly flourish in obedience to God's word. So let's see that first as we witness Samuel's hopeful rebuke. Special ceremonies demand careful attention to protocol. Think about the coronation of King Charles last year, or the annual opening of Parliament, or even the ordination of elders and ministers. In each case, there's a set way of things to be done, there's a formula of words to be spoken, and there's a manner of conduct that's expected of all in attendance. There's a certain way that things must be done. Yet, as Samuel approached Saul's coronation, he realized that he must break with protocol to make a very serious point. On that day, Israel would be given a king, but first they must be called to repentance. Because Israel really had rejected God, Samuel knew that he must be faithful rather than cordial. And so Samuel gathered all of Israel to assembly at Mizpah. This was the place in chapter 7, you'll remember, where Samuel had earlier called the nation to repentance. Samuel now returned to Mizpah in the hope that a new repentance would occur. So while a coronation would normally call for formal behaviour and nice speeches, Samuel uses this opportunity to rebuke the nation and to call them back to God. Samuel brought the word of God to the people because that's what godly leaders do. And Samuel's rebuke takes two parts. The first was to remind the people of God's saving acts all throughout their history. In verse 18 we read, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you." Samuel's point, God's point through Samuel, was clear. Just as God had delivered his people before, time and time and time again, he could be trusted this time to save his people and all the times to come. All his people were required to do was to trust him and to obey him, to put their faith in him alone and to follow only his ways. However, God's people decided to follow the ways of the world. In demanding a king, Israel was not simply just looking for a new political system. They were rejecting God as their true king. They were rejecting their place as his people in his kingdom. And so in verse 19, Samuel rebukes God's people for their faithlessness, their desire to belong to the world rather than belong to God, the God who had delivered them time and time again. Israel's request for a worldly king was effectively a rejection of God and of their being God's people. They no longer wanted to be ruled by God or belong to God. They wanted their own way. And believers today who want to be like the world, who want to rule their lives their way, are just like God's people in Samuel's day. Perhaps we look around and we'll see others succeeding without following God's way. And we'll wonder to ourselves if living as God's people, as citizens of the kingdom of God, is really worthwhile. In school, amongst colleagues, friends, it seems easier to fit in and follow the crowd. If we do just a few things the world's way, if we just speak the way they speak or act the way they act, if we adopt their ways, their priorities, their perspectives on life, well, we can avoid sticking out and life will be easier. But being God's people demands faithfulness and devotion to him and to his way. God's people are to be holy as he is holy. In John 16, Jesus told his followers, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So when we as believers, when we run from the difficulties that leading a godly life will bring, well then, in a very real sense, we display a shocking lack of faith in Christ and in his power to overcome on our behalf. In other words, we're telling our Lord we no longer want to be ruled by him or to belong to him. And this is a serious thing. What we speak about today, it demands thought. Because it demands us to really consider, as we go out into the world later on, are we really living a faithful life in service of our King? Or do we simply just live for ourselves? Do we want to fit in, or do we want to stand out, to shine like stars in the darkness? The choice is, will we glorify God in a life pursuing holiness, or will we simply glorify ourselves by pursuing our tiny, small desires? We must heed the rebuke of Samuel. We must remember our God, who he is and what he's done for us. We must remember the truths of Ephesians 2, for example, which says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We must remember then that we've been delivered from death and darkness, and we've been called to be people of light who live in the fullness that Christ provides. We must remember our calling to glorify God and enjoy him today, tomorrow, forever. So we must also then remember God's gracious sovereignty. I wonder... As we read verse 19, was there a pause? Would Samuel have spoken something like this? But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all calamities and your distresses. You have said to him, set a king over us. Pause. Perhaps at this point Samuel was waiting, expecting that the people, just as they had before, would cry out in repentance. If he did take such a pause, well then, it was in vain. And it was only greeted with bewildered silence. So he continued, now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And this must have been more than a little unsettling for the people. Yes, they had never selected a king before, so they certainly wouldn't have known what the procedure was. But there was more to it than that. As good Israelites, they would have known their history. They would have known full well that a selection by lots could mean only one thing. For this is what God had done earlier in their history in response to the sin of Achan and Israel's defeat at Ai. The story is told in Joshua 7, so as you go home this afternoon, perhaps you want to read that and be caught up. But very quickly I can sum it up this way. There was a tribe that was selected by lot, then by clan, then by family, and then a man was revealed to be the one who was responsible for Israel's defeat. And he was punished by death. His lot was selected and Achan was punished. And on this occasion, a precedent was set that would be used from then on. Lots would be used to identify God's choice. Now, Samuel called the people to assemble once more with Lot in hand. And we can imagine a certain level of trepidation as the people gathered. What was going to happen next? Would they face punishment once more? Well, in verse 21, we read of how Saul was chosen by Lot. The use of Lot was authorized and accepted as the method by which God would reveal his choice. It was a clear indication that Saul was not merely chosen by Samuel, but he was God's choice. So through divine revelation, Saul's kingship is given legitimacy. However, in verse 21, we read of a perplexing problem. And we can imagine the scene, can't we? It's part tragedy, part comedy. The people think they've selected their king. They're looking all around, calling for him, wondering where he is, but he's nowhere to be found. Yet again, the people have to ask for God's help. And as it turns out, this giant of a man is hiding under the baggage. Here we see what happens whenever God's people look for a king like all the other nations, rather than rely on God's saving power. From the search for Saul, we then turn in verse 24 for the declaration from Samuel. He says, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And if we're reading carefully, we can't help but wonder if Samuel had a certain ironic tone as he spoke. He surely had his doubts about the apparently fine specimen who chose to hide under the baggage during his own coronation. But undeterred, the people shouted in response, "Long live the king!" Regardless of his timid behaviour, Saul looked just like the kind of king that they were hoping for. Tall, handsome, outwardly impressive. The issues concerning his character and his faith were ignored as Israel cheered the king that they desired. These verses are packed with action and intrigue. There's comedy and tragedy in the mix too. However, what we see most clearly as Saul is crowned king is God's sovereignty over it all. The people demanded a king, but they were unable to achieve independence from God. It was the Lord who chose and revealed Saul. God's sovereignty was not set aside, even as he granted Israel's demand for a king to replace him. Indeed, without God's help in verse 22, they would not have been able to find the king that they'd longed for. Here we see again, God is sovereignly at work in all circumstances to bring about his purposes. The people may have rejected God and demanded a king, but God was at work. Indeed, through this king, he would deliver his people once more from the Philistine threat. We'll see that after Christmas. But more importantly, through this king, he would teach his people about the kingdom and about their need for the true king. So in a sense, in all of this, God was preparing the way for Jesus. God was sovereignly at work in the lives of his people. God was preparing the way for his king and the establishment of his kingdom. And in the final part of the story, we'll learn about the nature of this kingdom. At this point, we'll have a little break in ceremonies. We've been talking about interruptions in ceremonies. There's someone who owns a green Mercedes, and its registration EN66MRY. Could they please move it? We'll let folks move that. And I'll try and compose myself, and we'll all try and focus back on God's word. So, the people have demanded a king. God's not happy about it. Samuel's not happy about it. But in his sovereign grace, God works. The people are gathered to Mizpah. Saul is crowned eventually after he's been found hiding in the baggage. And then our story ends in a strange way. Our story ends, you'll notice, not with Saul coming to the fore and saying, "I've got a plan, let's go and attack these Philistines, let's take back our kingdom, let me lead you." He's not got his first 100-day plan. No, instead, once again, it's God's prophet Samuel taking the lead. Notice verse 25. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. So after this public coronation of Saul, it's Samuel actually at the forefront, telling the people about what this kingship will involve, what's required of the king, what's required of them in response, writing it down and placing it before the Lord. God, through his prophet, is at work. Israel wanted a king, but it was God who selected and revealed this new ruler. The people wanted a king unlike all the other nations, or like all the other nations, but this king would be ruled by God's word. In other words, Saul may have been given the position of king, but God was still the one who reigned over all his people by his word. God, in his sovereign grace, was ensuring that although his people got a king, they would not actually be like all the nations. Although God has given his people a king, they were still to be ruled by his word and his law. God ultimately was sovereign over his people. And it wasn't just the king who was called to obey God's command. It was all God's people. This is always the way in which God's kingdom is ruled. God, in his sovereign grace, reigns by his life-giving word. The kingdom comes as we recognize that God, in his sovereign grace, reigns by his life-giving word. However, today many believers are confused about obeying God's law. We recognize that the New Testament teaches in Romans 6 that we are not under law but under grace. But this verse is referring to the way of salvation, that we do not gain salvation by the law but by the grace of God in the gospel. Christians are not saved by the law. Instead, we are saved to God's law. We're saved to obedience and to the fullness of life that is enjoyed in that obedience. Our life as believers, as citizens of God's kingdom, is to be marked by obedience to God's word and his life-giving law. We saw that last week, but isn't it interesting the point is made again today? Indeed, it is the teaching that is repeated throughout God's word, and especially in the New Testament. God's people will honour their true king with wholehearted obedience and devotion to his way. If you claim to be a believer today, then you will honour your true king with wholehearted obedience and devotion to his way. Just as God would reign over Saul and the people by means of the regulations of kingship, God exercises his sovereignty over our lives through his holy word. This gracious sovereignty must guide us. Must guide us in our marriages as we live as husbands and wives ruled by God's word. It must guide us in our homes as we are ruled by God's word as parents and children. It must guide us in our schools and our workplaces as the gospel comes to bear as pupils and teachers, bosses and colleagues. The whole word of God must come to bear on the whole of our human experience. Because as been said before, if God is not sovereign over all, then he is not sovereign at all. If we are not fully obedient to God's words, then he's not truly our king. As believers, God's word must rule over every part of our lives, not just the bits we want it to. God is sovereign over his people. He reigns over us through his word. So careful obedience is not dead legalism, but faithful submission to our gracious sovereign. Careful obedience is not dead legalism, but faithful submission to our gracious sovereign. As we said earlier to the boys and girls, observing God's law doesn't hinder our well-being. It doesn't spoil our fun. Instead, it's the way in which we enjoy true freedom and all of God's blessings. Again, we might argue that a map is constrictive. It says to us we can only follow these particular roads. But the map also gives us the freedom to arrive safely and on time to our destination, pointing us the right way to go, ensuring that we don't fall into any holes or pitfalls, that we get there safely. As believers, we must hold to the truth that God's law brings order to our existence, and it becomes the means of receiving God's blessing. Our story concludes in verses 26 and 27 like this. Saul also went home to Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men with whose hearts God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "This fellow cannot save us." They despised him, brought no gifts, but Saul kept silent. Saul's coronation brought great shouts of "Long live the king," but Saul's coronation also brought division in Israel. As well as those valiant men who followed faithfully, there were troublemakers who expressed their doubts and sought to do Saul down. In this way, again, Saul points us to Jesus. The coming of Christ, the establishment of God's kingdom into the world, also brought division. Some, their hearts touched by God and the gospel, raced to Jesus to be cleansed of their sin and to live as his followers, leaving all aside to follow him completely. But others despised Jesus. They didn't want him to rule in their lives. They sought to destroy him and his kingdom. Like Saul, Jesus kept silent during his life and his death. But when he returns, he will come to judge the nations and to punish his enemies. On that day, the kingdom will be fully established forever, and the true king will reign eternally. And all who belong to him will reign with him. When Samuel was presented to Israel, the people cried out with optimism, "Long live the king." Question for us as we finish today is, what will you say to King Jesus on the day when he returns to establish his kingdom forever? On that day when Jesus returns, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess him as king. Willingly or unwillingly, all will acknowledge the king and his kingdom. The joyful assurance for every believer today, every citizen of God's kingdom, is that we can look forward to a day when we cry out with all the choirs of heaven and all the redeemed, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." What a glorious hope we have as citizens of God's kingdom. I pray that that hope excites you, and may it empower us and encourage us to live for our King, to take up our calling to build the kingdom through loving, joyful obedience. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us, that you've not left us alone in this world to make up our own rules, our own ways. Father, what a scary, what a depressing, what a dangerous place that would be. We thank you instead, Father, that in your generosity and your gracious sovereignty, you have given us your word as a light and a map to guide us, to show us the way. Father, we confess that so often we want to veer off that path and do things our own way. Forgive us, Father. And please, by your Spirit, reaffirm in our hearts and our minds this day that your word is the only way to live by. It is the only source of true life and hope for this world and the world to come. And help us, Father, to leave this place as kingdom builders through our loving obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.